Morning, as we join together to study God's Word. If you're new to us, or you've perhaps been away for a bit, this summer we've been spending time studying some of David's Psalms. And today we'll be looking specifically at the passage read by Charles in Psalm 32. And I trust that as you follow along with us, you'll see that the book of Psalms is not just a collection of historical poetry, but rather a divinely inspired journal. And it's by this journal that we'll have opportunity to see how King David pours out his heart before God. Perhaps you've been in that place before where you just cry out to God, when you express with brutal honesty what you're feeling or perhaps what you're thinking. And if that's been your experience, then Psalms is a book that you'll be able to identify with. Psalms allows us to explore and examine David's life, and we can see him wrestle with his sin and doubts. We can observe him that despite his struggles, he always returns to God. We watch him as he celebrates the joys of life, recognizing that God is his provider. We see David trust in our God in the midst of opposition and trouble. So my prayer this morning is that you would see the faithfulness of God. And he's a God who has pursued you from eternity past. The God who sees you in the light of who you really are. And who still loves you despite your imperfections, warts, and blemishes. So before we begin, let's open our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, it is good news for us who are living that, who have heard it and received it. Lord, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but words of life for us who are being saved. And Lord, I pray that this morning, as our hearts are quieted, we might focus on your word, that your Holy Spirit might search our hearts, and Lord, that you would remind us of what ways we should go. Lord, I pray that we might have changed lives because we've been here today and we have met with you. Amen. William Shakespeare is perhaps the greatest known English playwright in all of history. He was baptized on April 26, 1564, and he died April 23, 1616. Although we're separated by some 400 years, Shakespeare was able to poignantly capture the human experience and translate it into dramatic form. He was attributed with writing some 37 plays in his life. 17 of them were considered comedies. 10 were historically based, but it was later in Shakespeare's life that he pens 10 tragedies. And perhaps the best known of these tragedies is that of Macbeth. The tragedy of Macbeth is set mainly in Scotland, and it portrays the damaging effects of raw ambition on those who would seek power at any cost. You may recall that General Macbeth receives a prophecy from a trio of witches that he would one day become the King of Scotland. Now, consulting with witches like King Saul did is a sermon for another Sunday, but we can see that once the idea is planted in Macbeth's head, he becomes consumed by ambition. He's spurred on to action by his wife, who shares in his ambition. In the play, Macbeth murders King Duncan and usurps the Scottish throne for himself. And it's after this treacherous act that he and Lady Macbeth are racked with guilt and paranoia. Perhaps you can recall the plight of Lady Macbeth, who tries to cleanse the stains of blood from her hands as she sleepwalks through the castle. In the play, she wanders the halls of the castle, repetitiously wringing her hands in a washing motion. You see, whether waking or sleeping, she is consumed by the guilt of blood that is on her hands. From the story, we know that Macbeth is forced to commit more and more murders to conceal his treachery and to protect him from suspicion or accusation. I won't spoil the ending for you if you haven't had the standard grade 11 English experience of reading Macbeth and afterwards attending the Stratford Festival, but let me say that it does not have a fairy tale ending. Do not expect, "and they all lived happily ever," because it is, after all, billed as a tragedy. Now, Macbeth was a fictional character from the mind of William Shakespeare, but today we will briefly examine the actual biblical character who penned our text for this morning. King David was no stranger to the shedding of blood, or for that matter, the stain of sin. The conundrum that we face is that David was considered the apple of God's eye. He was a king that all of Israel looked back to with fond memory. He was a measure of what all kings should be like. So part of our challenge this morning is to understand how you can reconcile a flawed and sinful man with the archetype of what a king should look like for Israel. If you know David's story, then you will recall his adulterous fall into sin with Bathsheba. David tried to cover his sin with the blood of Bathsheba's husband, and the story is found in 2 Samuel 11. King David was enamored with Bathsheba. He knew that she was another man's wife, but he took her and committed adultery with her. Perhaps it was the thrill of the tryst, but David knew God's law. He knew that even as a king, he had no right to another man's wife. And to complicate matters, Bathsheba becomes pregnant with his child. Now, David did not confess his sin and repent at this point. Instead, he endeavored to do what a lot of us do. He tried to use his own cunning to find a way out of this plight. His hope was that he could avoid being caught altogether. He just wanted to make his troubles go away. So King David called for Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, to return from the battlefield that he fought in for Israel. David feigned that he required an update on what was happening at the front lines. Now, given Uriah's presence in Jerusalem, King David tried to compel Uriah to go home to his wife. His hope was that the child that Bathsheba carried would somehow be mistaken for Uriah's. But his deceptive plan failed. You see, Uriah was faithful, and he determined not to indulge himself with his wife or his own comforts while his compatriots were still camped on the open battlefield. Since David's first plan was foiled, he tried deception a second time. This time he used wine to get Uriah drunk, and his hope was that he could send Uriah home to Bathsheba in a drunken stupor. Thus, with his guards down from the alcohol, David hoped that Uriah might have relations with his wife. But instead, faithful Uriah stayed in the palace and slept on a mat in the common area with the rest of David's servants. And it was at this point that David became desperate. It was then that David resorted to treachery. So David sends Uriah back to the battle with orders to Joab, his commander, the commander of the armies of Israel. And he requested that Uriah be placed in the thick of the fighting, and he directed that Joab then have the rest of the army pull back so that Uriah would be struck down in the heat of battle. And this happens in 2 Samuel 11, verse 17. Uriah and some of the valiant men of Israel were slaughtered in a plot to cover David's sin. David's behavior was reprehensible and displeasing to the Lord. So he sends Nathan the prophet to challenge the king, King David, about his sin. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, we read God's proclamation to King David through Nathan the prophet. He says, "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel." Thus challenged by Nathan, David confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." You see, David's sin was intentional. He set himself on a course of action in direct opposition to what he knew to be correct. Then he endeavored to veil his sin from God and the rest of Israel. But God knew his plan completely. In fact, God knows every one of our plans completely as well. Psalm 139 reminds us that you, God, have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You see, you cannot hide from an all-knowing God. He has an intimate knowledge of you. He knows your very thoughts. and he perceives the motives behind those thoughts. So when you think that no one else knows what you're doing, be assured, God knows. He's aware of your actions and the motives behind them. And David understood his sin at this point, and he mourned inconsolably for a period. We can see him confess his sins to God in Psalm 51. There he's broken before God. It's as if his sin is ever before him. He recognizes there is guilt and that there's nothing that he, in and of himself, can do to take away his own guilt. You see, the law did not prescribe any sacrifices for intentional sin. So empty-handed and broken-hearted, David throws himself on God's mercy. He pleads, like we read earlier, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." And David goes on to say at the end of that, verse 16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise." David understood that he himself could not fix his sin. He could only repent and trust in God's mercy. And it's against this backdrop that Psalm 32 is written. It serves as David's affirmation of his trust in God's forgiveness. Now, some of you may be sitting in silent judgment of David and perhaps thinking something to the effect of, "That's an interesting story, but really, this does not apply to me. I've never committed adultery. I have never tried to liquor somebody up to cover my tracks. I've never betrayed somebody and sent them to certain death." So, in your mind, you're a decent person, not a murderer like this King David fellow. But in fact, we are all violators of God's law, and Jesus kind of brings this into focus for us, and he makes us aware of this when he says during the Sermon on the Mount that to hate somebody is tantamount to killing them. Lusting after someone is equivalent to committing adultery with them, and so forth. See, the very seeds that gave birth to the transgressions committed by David are in you and I. Romans 3:23 puts it this way, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's you and I included. I find that our society today does not want to hear about sin. They don't want to admit that they're helpless slaves to it. In fact, they would tell you, "Throw away caution. Follow us. There's freeing abandonment in sin." But the truth is, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. One leads to death, the other leads to life. And there's no sitting on the fence here. It's a polarized argument. While society wallows in sin, they condemn us for recognizing that we're helpless sinners, hopelessly lost. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Each of us have intentionally chosen to sin. We go our own way, we miss the mark, and we fall short of the holiness that God requires of us." Romans 6:23 puts it this way, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." You see, there is a godless eternity of death, suffering, and destruction waiting for those who sin. You might think, what a hopeless state. Some may ask, why is God doing this to me? What is wrong? But we're enemies to God. And the truth is that you've brought this on yourself. You've chosen to make yourself an enemy of God. Isaiah 59 puts it this way, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short that it cannot save, or its ear is not too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sin has hidden his face so that you will not hear." So you see, you ultimately have responsibilities for the choices that you made. Your unforgiven sin is a barrier, and it separates you from a loving God. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, being Jesus, is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So in Psalm 32, David has already confessed his sin. He's laid out his transgressions before the God of mercy. And when David begins Psalm 32, he starts with some conclusions. He says, number one, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. These two verses conclude that a person is blessed and if they're forgiven their transgressions and their sin is covered. Their guilt is gone. However, the law says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So how can David claim that he's been forgiven? Well, let me put it as simply as I can. There's not two systems in the Bible that produce the forgiveness of sin. It's not as if there was one system that was there for the Old Testament Jew and another one for the New Testament Christian. There's only one name under heaven and earth that a person may be saved from their sin. And that is by the name of Jesus Christ. He is the atoning sacrifice for all sin for all time. David looked forward to a point in history where one would come to cancel the power of sin. And by faith, he believed. You and I, on the other hand, we look backwards in time to a place where we see the cross. And it's a point in history where we see Jesus nailed to a tree to pay for our sin. It's the same point in history that we're looking at from different vantage points, but it's one time in all of history that sin is paid for. You see, it's only by the blood of Jesus that sin is removed. The blood of bulls and goats were ineffectual. It had to be offered time and again, year after year, by the high priest. Jesus, on the other hand, offers one sacrifice for all time. And his blood covers the sin of all his children. And Jesus then sits down at the right hand of God the Father, marking the completion of his work. Jeremiah 31:4 reminds us that we now have a restored relationship with God due to this new covenant in Jesus' blood. Because Jesus died in our stead, God will forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. Jesus paid it all for us. The shedding of his blood forever satisfied the wrath of God that was evoked by our sin. Now David says that we're blessed if the Lord does not count our sin against us. And that can only happen by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cruel cross. David knew the weight of sin is a heavy thing to bear. The weight of guilt can be so heavy that it makes us physically sick. David said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." In the next verse, we learn that God's hand was actively upon David. He was pursuing him. "For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." God actively sought for David to turn from his sin. The text does not tell us how God's hand was specifically upon David, but guilt lovingly applied can sometimes evoke a desirable change in us. And the Holy Spirit sometimes uses it to make us aware of our helpless state, that we're sinners, enemies of God, so that we turn away from our sins and back to God. You see, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, sometimes we're just miserable until we actually turn to God, as David did. You may appreciate a poem by Francis Thompson that he penned about the Hound of Heaven. The speaker in the poem describes how he runs from God in order to maintain the pleasures of his degenerate life. God, however, relentlessly pursues him in love. The protagonist wastes his life in running towards destruction and away from the Hound of Heaven, who patiently pursues him. Is that you today? Have you been running from the hound of heaven who's been patiently pursuing you in love? The poet says, I stand amidst the dust of mounded years. My mangled youth lies beneath the heap. My days have crackled and gone up in smoke. Don't waste your life running from Jesus. Turn to God. Turn to Him today. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin in order to turn us back to the Father. And when David says that God's hand was heavy upon him and his strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, he's telling us that he was consumed by what he had done. And it's when he's broken before God that he turns and repents of his sin. He describes the process for us, starting in verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. David came clean with God at this point. God already knew what he had done. And he goes on, I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. See, you cannot repent unless you acknowledge your sin. I remember the Bud Light Institute had some satirical commercials not too long ago, and they also produced some greeting cards to give men an opportunity to write out a card in case they had found themselves in trouble with their wife. And the particular card I'm thinking of read something to the effect of, I'm sorry for the thing that I did. It's funny because it's not really an apology at all. It does not recognize whatever it was that caused the offense in the first place. So similarly, you and I need to be honest before God. He knows what you've done already. You need to repent. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll probably come to the point where you realize that you're not basically a good person, as much of society tells us. We're basically bad people. We're disobedient, selfish people pursuing our own interests. Many compare ourselves with someone else in order to soothe the thought that we could actually be bad. The earlier example was sitting in judgment of King David, but if not David, perhaps it's, I'm not as bad as that drunkard over there, or I'm not as bad as that deadbeat dad or that gossip. But if we have fallen short of God's desired holiness for us, then it's folly for us to use another fallen creature as our benchmark for what holiness needs to be.